Brother Kim, I could hear every word, but I followed along anyway. Wow, this is such a great and powerful passage. Part of me thinks that I really wouldn't need to say much else if we really absorbed everything Paul said, Paul wrote by the Spirit of God in these 11 verses. But you can guess, I'm probably going to say a few things anyway. In our Reformed Basics class, we have been talking about the foundations of our faith. Now, of course, the Bible is the foundation of our faith. Of course, I've told you probably several times in the past couple of months that we study the Heidelberg Catechism and the other articles of unity in our church, things that we gather around, that we embrace, because they are such excellent summaries of the Bible. Now, I want you to know that. That's why I keep saying that. I want you to remember that. And I want you to, if you don't have a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort, I have extras. And I would encourage you to look at them from time to time. You don't have, there won't be a test, there won't be a quiz, but they are very good information to take large portions of Scripture and condense them into just 15 minutes of reading. You can cover, you know, massive parts of what the Scriptures teach us. Now, the other thing that happens when you look at these somewhat ancient documents is that you get involved in 400-year-old arguments among church leaders about differences of opinion about the Christian faith. Now, I would suggest to you that what our forefathers and their forefathers, for these 400 years, they have, up till that time, and then especially since, they have figured out what is the truth. Now, there are differences of opinion that remain to this day. There are people on this island who do not agree with us about some of what we consider the basics of the Christian faith. I don't want us to let those things divide us. I hope and pray that we will have conversations with people who don't agree with us about everything and focus on what we agree on and how we can share and spread the Christian faith. But there's no doubt that Christians in general and Protestants in particular have found many things to disagree about over the centuries. And I pray that we will, as I said, focus on what we agree about more than our disagreements. And thankfully for all of you, and even for me, I'm not going to make a long list of our disagreements. That would be about a 5-hour sermon. I'd get way hungry by then. We are going to simply say, Christians around the world, of all the disagreements they have, there are two categories about which there seem to be the most disagreement: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Today, as part of our preparations to share in this celebration, in this sacrament, we are going to just do a little bit of review about what it means, what's important about it. In fact, we're going to have only a brief instruction when we actually take the communion, because this sermon is the instruction about our Lord's Supper experience. Interestingly, there are a variety of names for this sacrament. The Lord's Supper, you heard me say already. Communion, you heard me say already this morning. One you haven't heard me say is one we don't use that much. Other groups use it more than we. It's called, also called Eucharist. Two of these we use interchangeably. If you say the Lord's Supper or Communion, we both know this is what we mean. We know that both of those mean that. They're used interchangeably. But the one, the Lord's Supper, conveys that Jesus is the host of this meal. In your mind's eye, you may choose to think that Jesus is actually, as I'm going to do in a bit, breaking the bread, thanking God for it, and sharing it with you. And you may think in your mind's eye that Jesus himself, because Jesus is with us, but not physically, you can't see him, you may think that he's going to bless this drink and share it with you. That's a very important reason why the Lord's Supper is a good thing to call this. It's His supper. He's the one that says, do the... last week, I think, I looked at this again. This do in remembrance of me. Jesus is saying that. We could have signed Jesus, but we don't really know what his signature looks like. We celebrate this sacrament because he told us. That's a command. Do this to remember him and what he did. Communion speaks to the profound way in which we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection and with each other as members of his body by the power of the Holy Spirit. Communion actually is a rough translation of the word found in 1 Corinthians 10:16 in the King James Version that is sometimes translated participation, and in our NIV as sharing. And both are actually better interpretations despite our long tradition with the King James Version. Now, Eucharist, if you like to start using it, there's nothing wrong with the word except possible confusion. Eucharist is a term we don't use much in Reformed churches. It's based on the Greek word for gratitude. This term highlights the fact that Jesus' words of institution were spoken as he gave thanks. He gave thanks for these elements of this meal that he gave us, as we also, most of us, give thanks for every meal he gives us, because we're grateful that he provides for our every need. The prayer he taught us, give us this day our daily bread, we ask God to do that, we may not forget to thank him when he does that. So it's a word that means gratitude. It reminds us that the fundamental emotion we cultivate at the table of communion, of the Lord's Supper, of the Eucharist, whichever you like, the fundamental emotion is not guilt, it's not obligation, it is gratitude and wonder. I really don't care. We don't have to have things we do just out of rote. I don't care if you do it out loud or not, but at some point during communion, I hope you'll go, oh, this is awesome what God has done for us. That's why we remember this. Thank you, God, for what you've done for us. Well, just as there are various terms for the sacrament, there are also various main ideas or themes that you can gather from the celebration of the practice of the Lord's Supper. A common theme is personal sin and guilt and the need for redemption. Our scripture text said that at the very last verse, that he has redeemed us, that we have received reconciliation. That's a powerful word. We don't always think of it this way so much, but we were God's enemies. We were rebels. We were trying to take him down, but he solved the problem and made us right with him. Wow. We've been made right with God, even though we were his enemy. So, another theme is atonement and justification. I've told you about atonement. Atonement is where that the song comes from, the basis, washed in the blood of the Lamb. The analogy, he really did shed his blood. His blood really did pay the price. We don't wash ourselves with it, except spiritually. We know that if he didn't bleed and die for our sins, we would be worthless, pitiful, pitiable creatures. But he did. And so the act of his shedding his blood can clean us. I don't want us to get confused about that. I just remember a story of some guy who was going around his neighborhood evangelizing, and he sees some guy outside his house washing his car, and he goes up to him and he says, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? guy looks at him and says, what are you, crazy? I'm using water to clean my car. Soap. Why would I wash in blood? And so that's all I meant earlier, is that we don't want to take this literally. It is not meant to be taken literally. But it is a very, very important concept. And so with Jesus paying the price with his blood, our text says he justified us by his death. Whoa. Think of it, I've probably shared this before, but think of it in legal terms. If you have committed a crime, you may imagine for yourself whatever you think it might have been. You have committed it. You are guilty of it. You have been caught. You are in court. The judge knows you're guilty. Your lawyer knows you're guilty. The prosecution, everybody knows you're guilty. And so you are dirty. You are stained. You are guilty of a crime. But because of Jesus' death, the judge says, not guilty by reason of Jesus Christ. That's clean. Not guilty. I don't have to worry about punishment. The judge, the eternal judge, king of the universe, says, I'm not guilty. Whew. Another reason why we should be so very grateful, but that's kind of the reason in which we may feel so clean. Because God's taking care of it through Christ's death and resurrection. Another theme is personal and communal responsibility to holy living in response to the grace he's given to us. Recently, in our Reformed Basics class, we reviewed, and I'm wondering if all of you know what our class members now know, that there are three main divisions or sections of the Heidelberg Catechism. And there are two different acronyms. You can use the S's or you can use the G's. The first one, the S's, is sin. And the third one, service. The G's, tell me those for you. Good job. Some of you don't need the Reformed Basics class, but we'll maybe do it again anyway, just to remind us. Those three, those divisions, help us keep our life prioritized. The first division, the S, the sin, the G, the guilt, that's the small section. That's only about two or three pages to remind us of our sin. We may not forget about our sin because it might encourage us to forget that we need Jesus to clean us and keep us clean away from sin. Salvation is what God accomplished. It's what he wanted us to remember, is that his salvation is poured out for us. What does our text say? While we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, he died for us. He paid for our sin, atonement. He took care of a problem we could not solve on our own. And so that's our salvation. In response, we should serve him. We should practice gratitude. Not because we must, not because it will help us, not because it will get us maybe a little closer to his grace, but because we thank him. We cannot earn our salvation. We know some Christians have kind of, I don't know if it's inadvertently or not, they have taken to thinking that somehow we've got to earn this salvation that God has so freely provided. Can't do it. I would be better off if I went back. I went to Synod in 2009, on our way to Synod in Ancaster, Ontario. We arrived at the Buffalo Airport, and the guy who gave me a ride welcomed me, and somehow it came up, have you ever seen Niagara Falls? I said, no. Oh, you've got to see it. We'll drive over there. It wasn't very far out of our way. It's impressive. But what I started to say, I want you to know, is I would be better off trying to stop Niagara Falls from flowing than try to earn my salvation. Stopping the falls would be way easier. It would be possible. I'm not sure how I would do it, but there's probably a way it could be done somehow if I had nuclear bombs and all kinds of things to help me with that effort. I'm not going to try to figure out how. What I'm telling you is, one might be remotely possible, paying for your sin, earning your salvation. Not a bit. Not a bit possible. Another theme is the covenantal continuance, or the confidence in God's unfailing promises and faithfulness. That's what I said earlier. God always keeps his promise. He never, never, never has failed to keep a promise. There's a few that he hasn't yet fulfilled, but that doesn't count as not keeping your promise, because it's in his time that he fulfills the promises he's made. So he is unfailing in his promises and in his faithfulness. This celebration reminds us of that. Another theme is the unity of the body of Christ, both within our congregation and shared with people around the world. I always get a little kick out of it yet, even though I've been here more than a year, that we're the first ones to celebrate. If anyone else is doing a celebration of the Lord's Supper in the Christian Reformed churches of North America, we're first. We get to do it first. We're leading the world here on Guam in celebrating God's grace. But we are unified with them, even though they're going to do it many hours later in their time zone. We are in unity with them all across the time zones, all across the world. Missionaries in places I've never even heard of and can't pronounce are leading communion, and we are together with them around the planet in what we call the Holy Catholic Church, the small C Catholic, the Holy Universal Church that is God's people everywhere, every time zone, past, present, and future, and everywhere on earth. We are in unity in Christ. Another theme is God's provision for our every need. As he taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," he does it. He keeps that. He answers that prayer positively. And so God provides for us, just as a small amount of bread and a small amount of drink doesn't do a whole lot for our calorie intake. It represents that God is giving us what we need. Our bread and drink and all the spiritual blessings we need. One more theme is hope for the future. Both the hopefulness in our daily lives as we await the future, and in the anticipation that Christ will return his word soon. That doesn't answer our normal interpretation of soon, because as we said, it's in his time. His definition of soon, you know, if a year is like a second is like a year, and a year is like a second, God might look at his watch and say, "Well, I promised I'd come back soon. That was only a second ago." He will, but his timing, not ours. These seven themes were taken from an article in Reformed Worship by Joy Engelsman. The most interesting things that I find in these themes is that any individual can recognize any or all of these themes as we celebrate this sacrament. I think probably thinking of all of them would be a bit unusual. That's quite a lot to think about in a short amount of time. It took me, I didn't time it, but several minutes to explain it. So not all of these themes come to our mind as we take this sacrament, but any of them can come to our mind. And they're all correct. They're all good. They're all reminders of God's grace to us. Of course, a pastor or church may emphasize one or another and lead the congregation in or around a theme. The sacrament is so full and rich, as is God's word, that we may well take different ideas from what we are doing and still be right with it and right with God in the process. We're not going to take the time this morning, but I believe if we carefully reviewed the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 75 through 82 on the subject of the sacrament, we would find every one of those seven themes. I presume that's where Joy Engelsman got the themes. It certainly could be that other themes are also present that I haven't mentioned, things that are received with the sacrament without error. I don't doubt, for example, that the actual cross of Christ, some sort of vision of him giving his life on the cross comes to our mind. It's not one that I mentioned. So there could be other themes that could be also correct. I can tell you that whole books have been written on the subject of the Lord's Supper. Hundreds of them, in fact. So many that it would take us many weeks to review them thoroughly, even if we each took a different book. Then add the complexity of the various disagreements with other denominations, we would be completely overwhelmed. I mentioned Niagara Falls, we'd feel like we're at the bottom, flooded and covered. It'd probably be frustrating. So, at risk of oversimplifying, let's review the subject of the sacrament from the perspective of one reliable Christian writer. You've heard me mention him before, John Calvin. Briefly, his first point is the sacrament is a meal. It represents a meal. It represents nourishment. Nourishment for those God has adopted into his family. God gives us spiritual food for our spiritual journey. He gives us nutrition to build us up and keep us strong and keep us traveling on our road to him. I was just thinking earlier in the prayer that we talked about mile markers. You know, I've been here a year and I haven't seen a single mile marker on Guam. I've seen lots of, go up to this store and then turn, and I've seen lots of other kinds of markers. And that's fine too. But think of it in terms of if you're traveling a long distance, like I've mentioned before the example, if you're traveling all across the state of Iowa, from east to west, I forget which way, do they go up from there? Doesn't matter. If when you notice 50, you know that you're either 50 miles from South Dakota or you're 50 miles from Illinois. Every one of us is on a long journey. Not a one of us, well, maybe some of us do, take a break when we get to the place where the old Payless store used to be. That's my least favorite direction, by the way, where something used to be. But we're all making progress on a journey, and we're all looking at, some of us share all the same ways to measure that journey. Wedding anniversaries and birthdays, those are typical ways that we celebrate the journey. But there are other significant things like our baptism and our profession of faith and our worship and things we might do in worship. I know of someone that I'm trying to encourage to begin to take over for Bill sometime. That would be a mile marker, wouldn't it? If somebody is practicing the piano and working and learning and then finally steps up to our what do we call that thing? Clavinova. And leads us in worship. What a great mile marker that would be, wouldn't it? There are many, many kinds of markers. And God is providing us the nourishment and the strength to make it up to and keep on going past everyone. So, the second one from John Calvin, truly nourished by Christ's body and blood. Jesus said himself, I am the bread of life. Bread and drink are symbols of Christ's body and blood, symbols of his very life and everything that he is. They're not just symbols, but they are a visible sign of an invisible gift. I haven't counted, and I don't think I'm going to try to count how many times I've told you from this pulpit, Jesus Christ is with us. But we can't see him. So we have visible signs to remind us of this truth that Jesus Christ is with us. These are not the only ones, but these are significant ones, and significant ones that he asked us to continue to do, remembering him until he comes again. I am deadly serious when I tell you God is truly with us. But there's not a way to prove that to you unless you accept the truth of it. Thirdly, John Calvin said the sacrament is a high mystery. We are nourished with Christ's body and blood. We can try to explain this in various ways that can help, but they all fall short because, says Calvin, and I agree, he's right, it's a mystery. How does God nourish you with a small piece of bread and a small drink of juice? It's a mystery. If you understand it, you've hit a mile marker way on down the road. It's a mystery. We can experience it. We can enjoy it. We can understand a lot about it. I mean, I've explained several things we can understand about this mystery, and yet at some point, it's still a mystery, like a mist. You think you can see it, and you try to grab it, and where'd it go? It's gone. This is because the Holy Spirit himself is a mystery. And this is done by the Holy Spirit. It is a gift to be enjoyed more than explained. Yeah, you can say, well, Pastor Tom, you've been trying to explain it now for about 20 minutes. Well, we should also try to explain. But we also must enjoy and accept the mystery of the sacrament. And so, says Calvin, don't miss the mystery. Lift up your hearts. That happens to be the name of the new hymn book that our church has produced. I don't know if that means anything. But many churches have revived the tradition of dialogue in the Lord's Supper. And if we haven't, we may do this some other time in our celebration. The pastor or leader says, lift up your hearts. And the congregation would respond, you don't have to do it now, we lift them up to the Lord. I'm not saying we must do this. We may try it. It may encourage us and help us in some ways. But the point is, we should lift up our hearts. Physically, how do you do that? I've told you before, the biblical use of the word heart isn't the muscle organ about the size of our fist that's right about there and under our rib cage. It's not just that. It's all we are, everything we are, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's one explanation of our hearts. Everything we have, everything we are. How do you lift that up to God? That's a bit of a mystery too. But every one of us is learning how to do that. We're learning how to give ourselves to Christ because of all he's done for us. That's lifting up your hearts. Don't fixate just on this stuff. We can see it. Well, when we uncover the things, we can see this stuff here, bread and drink. But don't just fixate on that. Instead, fix your eyes and your mind on Jesus Christ and what he is offering us here, his body and blood as spiritual food for our spiritual journey. Don't miss the mystery. Lift up your hearts, lift up your minds. Believe and experience that we are united with Christ, says Calvin, not solely by imagination or understanding, but enjoying the thing itself as nourishment of eternal life. Well, the fifth one, there's an old hymn that says, in fact, I think it was played earlier, I'm not sure, because I was doing other things. But there's an old song that says, there is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. It's kind of an old song, a little bit old-fashioned. But Calvin suggests that this balm, the song is speaking of, and the scripture speaks of, this medicine is received in profound measure through the sacrament. It can be healing for your grief, healing for your physical pain, healing for illness, healing and restoration and revival and refreshment. It comes from God many ways. Maybe you can experience it any and every day through your personal devotions. But what Calvin's saying is, even more than all that, through the sacrament, this healing comes to God's people. Calvin wrote this, let us remember that this sacred feast is medicine for the sick, solace for sinners, alms to the poor. He emphasized the Lord's Supper is a sacrament ordained not for the perfect, but for the weak and feeble. To awaken, to arouse, to stimulate and exercise the feeling of faith and love, indeed to correct the defect of both. If you've stepped off the path God has in mind for you, the sacrament can step you back on the path, lead us and guide us where He wants us to go. This sacrament is personal and communal. Now there's another little mystery. Every one of us can take deep, rich, emotional, thoughtful meaning as we take this sacrament. And all of us can do that as well. We are together. We are Christ's body. We are a small part of His body that is worldwide, far away from some of the other parts of the body here in Guam. Participating in the Lord's Supper is a profoundly personal experience because in this sacrament we truly encounter the person of Christ. And encountering Christ, we encounter each other. Our union with Christ is personal but never individual. Calvin delighted in the fact that St. Augustine frequently referred to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as the bond of love. He, Augustine, emphasized that the Lord makes all of us one in Him. Part of the mystery. It's real. And finally, Calvin emphasized the Lord's Supper should be a celebration meal of thanksgiving. That's what our scripture lesson this morning emphasized. This passage may well be one of the reasons Calvin emphasized a celebration. Since we have been declared not guilty, since we have been washed completely free of all of our guiltiness and sin, since the rebellion is over, and the highest court in the universe has declared a peace, we declared war against God after the sacrifice. After the sacrament, God has declared peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have access to the heavenly throne by grace through faith. How do you feel about all that? Someday I'm going to hear a hoot and a holler when I ask that question. I hope we can feel awesome about it. We can feel at peace with the eternal God, the creator God of the universe. We were His enemies, and now He's gathered us into His family. How would you like to eat at the table of the king, as an Old Testament story reminds us, somebody who was cast off and then finally gets invited to the king's house. And he gets to eat there every day. A disabled boy it was, actually, who was restored. He was way down. He was put down. He couldn't either communicate or motivate or move around very well. And finally, he was taken to the king's table. That's what this meal does for us. Imagine the king in all his royal splendor. Imagine a feast like you've never seen before. And that's what this represents. Come to the king's table. Enjoy yourself. Relax. Be well fed. You're my family. One of the ways we could feel is what the text says. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is such a powerful and significant joy that we can even rejoice in our sufferings, as he explained. Paul is, however, aware of the struggles that Christians still face in this world. The war is over, but the battles are not. In these struggles, far from threatening our peace and assurance, we actually get greater assurance of them. Whoever hopes for sufferings, unless you look at it the way Paul explained it, that our sufferings lead to perseverance and so on until they lead us to revived and refreshed hope. Sufferings are used by God to produce perseverance, the ability to endure. Perseverance produces character, the strength that comes only from severe testing. And character, in turn, produces hope. Everybody wants hope. Because God so works in our lives, and because we should want so desperately this kind of character and hope that comes from Him, this righteousness that comes from Him, that's all the reason Paul explains we should rejoice in our sufferings. If you don't have any other reason, just know that they're temporary. They're not going to last. They're not going to last. Paul here reflects a common early Christian perspective on the far greater value of divine virtues in comparison with earthly troubles. And many Christians seem to have lost that perspective in our day. Notice also, as we conclude, the idea that is conveyed in the phrase "at just the right time," there at the beginning of verse 6. At the very time when we were still powerless, Christ died for us. God has not waited for us to take the first step. He has not waited for us to earn the salvation that He's given, because He knew that would never happen. He has not waited for us. He took the first step. Christ died for us. He has intervened in an act of pure grace to provide a way for us to be right with Him. So, with the Lord's Supper, and another reason to rejoice. I think verse 1 could be paraphrased, "Let us keep it and enjoy peace with God." Keep it and enjoy it. Then in the last part of our passage, he reviews the main points of this important discussion, but interestingly adds to our reasons to rejoice in that we are reconciled to God, as I've said. He repeats the certainty of Christian hope. And then verse 11 wraps up the paragraph with a final rehearsal of some of the key ideas: rejoicing, our present and forever enjoyment of reconciliation with God, and most of all, the fact that from this rejoicing and reconciliation comes only from and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, let's all learn to enjoy the experience of the Lord's Supper. Look at the variety of feelings and ideas, the themes, if you like. Look at the important elements. Look at the important ideas. But more than all of that, enjoy. This is meeting with Jesus, receiving Him, experiencing Him, living with Him, and then leaving here to live for Him. Jesus told us, "Do this in remembrance of me." Please enjoy being at peace with God. Rejoice at remembering everything God has done for us and through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how much you can pack into just a few phrases that you inspired Paul to write for us. Thank you, Lord, that we can enjoy your presence. We can have peace and joy through Jesus Christ, and that you want us to remember this. You want us to remind each other and ourselves often. That's what we're doing today, remembering the peace and joy that comes from knowing Jesus, being saved by grace through faith, and living forever with Him. Thank you for these reminders. We pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.